Now we'll ask our brother Bob to come forward and tell us what it means.
When the sons of thunder came to Jesus to seek preeminence above the other disciples, his response was remarkable, to say the least. First, because he tells them it is not within his power at that time to grant their request. But secondly, more importantly for the 20th century disciples to note, is his statement regarding service. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, Jesus tells them. We remember that the Lord's service was so all-encompassing that he could say, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. For many, not for all. For those who would take up their cross, then there is a hope of redemption. The true servant specifically is one with this hope and with the desire plus the willingness to give of time and energy in support, encouragement, and help to the brethren. As weak and sin-prone individuals, we must surely admit that the high calling to which each one of us has been called is not achieved. But that should, brethren and sisters, not deter us from striving in faith to achieve it. The writer of the Epistle of James encourages his brethren to have patience, that they may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And we realize, do we not, when the writer speaks of perfection here, it is in the sense of improving of the character, patient attention to reading, to meditation, and to implementing of God's word will transform the worldly into the spiritual. And to the end, that at the Lord's return, they will be found acceptable in his sight and welcomed into that kingdom to be established upon the earth. The writer's concern that his brethren may achieve this goal is revealed copiously throughout the Epistle of James. And his close connection, perhaps even intimate knowledge of those to whom he is writing, is suggested by his use of the term my brethren or brethren. This term is repeated at least 15 times throughout this epistle. The writer appears to be truly a servant of God and his son, by extension, servant to the brethren in Christ. And this man stands in lofty company, for few men can lay claim to such a title. Moses, the great leader of the nation of Israel, is acknowledged as servant of the Lord. What trials, what tribulations he endured as he led an often rebellious people from slavery to freedom. Joshua, who brought the people into the land promised to them, died at the age of 110 and was acknowledged as a servant of the Lord. And the apostle, out of due time, Paul, would also claim this high distinction as a minister of Christ, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft, he would say, as we have read in our reading this evening. The mark of a true servant of Christ is truly impressive. and the criteria for inclusion within its ranks are high indeed. James claims to be a servant of God, a bondservant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must therefore have had justification in the sight of those that he wrote to, and can therefore justify the authoritative tone of this letter that we are looking at tonight and in the near future. Together, he would make blunt statements to meet the conditions extant at the time of his writing. It's generally agreed that the Epistle of James was written around AD 50 or even earlier. The writer uses the word assembly, for instance, in James chapter 2. For if there come into your assembly, etc. And this word that is used there is synagogue, and not the term ecclesia, which came to be used extensively to identify a group of Christians later in the history of the growth of Christianity. For example, when we look at Acts chapter 6, as the word of God spread, we find Stephen in the synagogue of the Libertines, preaching and defending the gospel message. It was a practice that was to continue until those who professed the Christ were barred from the local synagogues and they formed ecclesias, meeting in their own chosen place. The early days of the faith, or the way, as it is called also, were volatile, exciting. This record in Acts, that we find the early record of what is going on in those days, records the selection of the replacement for Judas, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 new converts added to the cause, daily additions to the church as the apostles carried the word of salvation found through Jesus Christ alone to the people in Jerusalem. Notable also was Peter's condemnation of those who denied the Holy and Just One, desiring instead a murderer to be granted to them whilst they killed the Prince of Life, but whom God subsequently raised from the grave. And all of this, Peter claims, he witnessed. Events moved very quickly in those days, as we have said. And no wonder that the apostles soon ran afoul of the authorities in Jerusalem. Peter and John, you remember, being hauled before the council. And what was Peter's bold pronunciation? It was imperative that he teach the name of Jesus. Whether it be right, he said, in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. The coming together with one heart and one soul to ensure that the poor and the destitute of the community had sufficient food and shelter. Neither was there any, it's recorded, among them that lacked, for any as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need, Acts 4 tells us. Brethren and sisters rose to the challenge of growth, and God blessed them accordingly. Poor and rich joined the church. And as more of the multitude joined, the high priest and his cronies, we find, laid hands again on the apostles, putting them in prison, whose bars could not hold them. Peter was to say, we ought to obey God rather than men at their accusations. And on their release, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5 tells us. So, the word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of priests, we are told, were obedient to the faith. Stephen's defense and stoning, followed by the great persecution of the church in Jerusalem, saw the scattering of the believers throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And it said that only the apostles remained in Jerusalem, and that must also have included a small group of believers. Paul's persecution of those proclaiming Christ as their Savior, we read, is both swift, cruel, and yet they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. Herod Agrippa was a strict observer of the law, we are told, which explains why he carried favor with the Jewish leaders. It also explains to us, surely, why he had James, the apostle, brother of John, killed by the sword. Peter's fate would have no doubt been sealed had not the angel of the Lord intervened. First, to release Peter from prison, and then to strike Herod dead at the moment of his exaltation. Death came swiftly upon this brutal and boastful man. But we are told the same record, the word of God grew and multiplied. So we find that history records Herod's death in AD 44. James the Apostle died in the same year, which would be approximately 12 years after the death of his master, Jesus Christ. We have seen how the record in Acts reveals a period of extreme activity culminating in a bitter persecution. The opposition mounted by the circumcision party would also have been well underway, even though the gospel to the Gentiles through Peter's work with Cornelius clearly excluded the requirement for circumcision to take place in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst its message is timeless, the epistle was directed to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. The Jewish believers in Christ are its primary recipients. There is no record to the destruction of the temple, so again, some circumstantial evidence is noted for an early date of writing of this epistle. With the Jewish believers being scattered abroad, as Acts 8 records, except for the apostles, and we feel for a few of those destitute Christian believers who remained in Jerusalem, it could be arguably proposed then that the writer of this epistle was none other than the Apostle James, brother of John, writing to address the problems caused by the dispersion and the persecution of the early believers in Christ. Our brother, in his opening remarks, has mentioned several of the things that the epistle covers. The writer is concerned for the faith of the brethren, that it will not waver or be lost due to external pressures. He is concerned, very concerned, for the welfare of the poor and the needy. He is concerned that the brethren realize that in Christ there can be no respect of persons. He emphasizes that riches fade away, and where their treasure is, then there will their heart be also. And he also covers, does he not, the need for patience and control, also wisdom to be able to resolve the many problems that they faced as the church grew in Jerusalem and abroad, using the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that they shared together. James was no doubt directly associated with many of the brethren in Jerusalem. He would be aware of the problems, of their strengths and of their weaknesses. He would be aware of the attacks being made upon them, both physical and spiritual. He would no doubt be witness to the strength of character displayed by many in their resolve to remain true to their calling. Sadly, he would no doubt also have witnessed to those whose faith was superficial and had crumbled under the first sign of opposition. "My brethren," he said, "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation." Here was the heartfelt association that James had with fellow believers in Christ. Though he was distant from them, yet he was close to help them in their trials, to help them to hold fast during the problems that they were undergoing. The word temptations can also be translated as trials, and these trials are being brought upon them, as the words "fall into" appears to indicate. They were under extreme external pressures being brought upon them as brethren in Christ. There is, of course, no joy in trials, except when we recall the words of the Master, which no doubt the writer was alluding to when he spoke on the mountain, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We have already drawn attention to the fact that the apostles had been dragged before the council, had been arrested, they'd been imprisoned, and they'd been beaten. But they leave the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a valid question, though, to ask ourselves, is it not, brethren and sisters? When was the last time that we suffered or were persecuted for the Lord's sake? What would be our state if there was someone pounding on our door in the middle of the night or even in the middle of the day, intent upon hauling us off to prison? Who amongst us would have faith enough to go out secure in the knowledge that our Saviour is ever close to us? Our problems that appear to loom so large before us would surely be revealed for what they are, and would be brought into perspective as to what is really important as we wait for the Lord's return. The name that the apostles counted worthy of suffering for is an interesting expression to explore. In John 17, you will recall that Jesus said, "I have manifested thy name." And in another scripture, he said, "I have declared thy name." And so we ask ourselves, how did Jesus do this? And surely it was through his character, which mirrored that of his Father in heaven. And the Father's character is revealed to us in passages found in Exodus 20 and 34. He's a merciful God. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And such was the character revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could claim, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Revealed in the life and the work of the Lord Jesus was the whole character of God. He was fully representing God to those around him. And because of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. The Father is eternal. So now is the Lord Jesus. And because of this, his promises are also eternal and cannot fail. And so when the psalmist wrote, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I will praise thee," this was fulfilled, as the Hebrew writer proclaimed in Hebrews 2. "For it became him," the writer says, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." God sanctifies places and people, as James says. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? The high and the holy calling is not always acknowledged in the church. Activities and actions deny the calling to which we are privileged to share with the Exalted One. We can too easily, I feel, brethren and sisters, at times, lightly esteem the sacrifice that has been made in order that we might be called sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. It should ever be our desire to measure ourselves not with the brother or with the sister that is sitting beside us, but with the one who is willing to call us brethren, but can only do so if we are willing to conform to the image and to the character of the one who created us. It is James' reflections on the word spoken by our Lord that convinces me, not perhaps others, that the apostle that penned this epistle is indeed James. In Brother Sargent's book, The Teaching of the Master, he lists at least 24 passages in Matthew's Gospels that are reflected in the epistle of James. Whoever wrote James then, therefore, had very intimate knowledge with the teachings of the Master and not just quoting second-hand information. We realize, of course, that inspiration comes into the act here also, but there is, it seems, circumstantial evidence to believe that James was indeed the apostle and the writer of this book. James, the son of Mary and Joseph, the other contender as the writer of this epistle, although recognized as a pillar in the early church, may not have been that close to his half-brother during the early part of his ministry. Remember what was said in John 7, where it's recorded there, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And this is referring to his immediate kinsfolk. Conversion to the cause of Jesus came later for James, his half-brother. It's also, I think, interesting to note that when, as we have mentioned, that there was a replacement for Judas made, and when this was being considered, the credentials required were very specific in Acts chapter 1. The new apostle, for instance, had to have been with Jesus in his ministry from the baptism of John to the day he was taken away from him. Only Barnabas and Matthias met this criteria, it would seem. Would James, the Lord's half-brother, have the same intimate knowledge as James the apostle in all that was said and done? It's only a question we ask, and I don't think it makes a real difference as to who the writer is. But it does help, I think, if we consider it a little bit. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, warning and exhorting his brethren, who he had been so close to beware of the favoritism within the community. That's one of the things that James brings up. The problem in the early church, of course, was that there were many different shades of brethren and sisters coming into the truth. Converts were from all walks of life. The rich and the poor, the priests were converted en masse, as we have been told. Barnabas was a Levite, and the apostles were referred to as uneducated fishermen, Grecians and Hebrew, all cast into a melting pot, as it were, steeped, however, in the Jewish law with its traditions. The law had said in Leviticus 19, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." Also in Exodus 23 it says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." In other words, poor and rich stand alike in the eyes of their Maker. There is no favour to be shown to the poor just because they're poor. However, that does not mean that the poor can be abused, as the psalmist writes when he says, "Defend the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small and the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of the man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you bring unto me, and I will hear it," Moses had said. All are equal in the Lord of glory. We have all, brethren and sisters, been redeemed by his sacrifice, and therefore there should be no hierarchy or prominence given or expected. Paul concludes that elders that rule well, however, should receive the respect, but that does not mean that they have any higher status within the ecclesia. And it's also perhaps a warning for us to refrain from elevating our leaders or our speakers to a superior status. One of the issues, no doubt, in the first century gathering was the need to break down the class distinction amongst the believers. Slaves would be mingling with masters, priests with unlearned fishermen, rich business ladies with poor maids. Thankfully, we do not have such a spread of social strata to deal with in this part of the world, but it's still possible for us to layer the ecclesia, say, into single or married, the elderly, the young, creating a barrier where there should be none. We are all as a breath, so the psalmist writes. Only as the redeemed of the Lord do we rise to greater heights, and only then if we respond to the Master's call and bring forth fruit worthy of his name. Remember that we only have Christ as our Master, and we are all brethren. James 2:5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" As brethren, they had come together to resolve other problems extant at the time, such as succoring the poverty-stricken, those who had been excommunicated from the temple and any form of aid that might have been available to them. And this aid was provided by those who had possessions and sold them, bringing the proceeds, as we find in Acts 5, to the apostles for distribution. There was a danger in this, however, and the apostles had to move quickly and decisively in order to forestall further problems of deceit, as we see in the episode with Ananias and Sapphira. Out of this sad occasion, however, comes some very important principle. God gives liberally to all men. He sends his rain on both good and evil. All enjoy the bounty of his handiwork. And he does not ask for an accounting. James 1 and 17 says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He does not continually seek to establish what we have done with the gifts that he so freely gives to men. This, of course, is often the opposite to the way that mankind operates. Gifts that we give oftentimes go with strings attached. We tend to give knowing it will be to our benefit to do so. We're also likely to have a tendency to be somewhat selective in our giving. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they had conspired to agree to defraud God. They made a sale of a property at a given price and claimed that what they received was what they would be giving. The Lord has allowed his followers the liberty to make up their own minds as to what they might donate to the cause, but they were under no circumstance to be deceptive in their giving. And such was the potential for harm to the growing body of Christ if this practice went unchecked, that Peter was given the power to nip it in the bud. God is not mocked, nor is he deceived. And as it was an object lesson for some severity to the brethren then, so should it be to each one of us today. We cannot and should not judge the offerings made, be it financial or service, by our brethren and sisters. Each one of us has to make up our own mind as to what we will commit ourselves to. Having done that, however, we must surely deliver on our decision. There can be no attempt to deceive God, who sees all things anyway. What a thought that is. And it should make us pause and consider where we are in our journey towards the kingdom and what our commitment personally is in order to reach it. Our brother Greg in previous classes has reminded us that when God called out to Adam in the garden saying, "Where art thou?" he was not asking where Adam was physically, but where he was now spiritually. Having failed to obey God's commandment, where was Adam now? As important is to ask, where are we now, brethren and sisters? Perhaps it would be good for us to accept more fully that the voice still speaks to each one of us through the volume of his word. We ignore it at our peril. Where are we now? But be ye doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. We hear so much via study weekends. We enjoyed one this last weekend. We go to Bible schools, we have retreats, we have fraternal gatherings, all well-meaning and helpful of themselves. But if all that knowledge garnered, brethren and sisters, in the course of listening is not changing our lives, then the scripture says we remain barren and unfruitful. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock." The trials that come upon us will not shake or destroy the foundation we have built on these footings, and we can joy in them when they come upon us. Our faith is firm, our footings are solid, and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will grow day by day. because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, James says. Endurance is also translated patience. Recognizing that we cannot earn salvation, Paul does say in Romans 2 that God will give eternal life to them who, in all the trials and difficulties of the present state, have persevered in well-doing, seeking for and expecting glory, honor, and immortality. We are seeking, are we not, brethren and sisters, to be in the kingdom. So therefore, we must practice to produce endurance, just as the athlete has to spend hours preparing for an event or a musician for a performance. Practice makes perfect. We cannot expect to play a piano overture if we have not even mastered the keys through patient exercise. Which brings to mind the conversation between a doctor and his patients who had severely damaged his fingers on both hands. Will I be able to play the piano with my hands when my hands are healed? He asked the doctor. Of course you will, responded the doctor. Wonderful, the patient said, as I couldn't play it before. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And we do have example in all the scriptures, do we not, brethren and sisters, to consider the faith and the actions of those who lived and died in faith. Such a cloud of witnesses we have, the Hebrew writer exclaims, lives that are revealed, warts and all, in their weaknesses and in their strength. Strangers and pilgrims awaiting to move at God's command. They died, never losing their vision of the kingdom to come. Many of them endured torture, ill treatment, suffering the trials that we have never known and possibly never will. Perhaps it would be good for us to suffer some form of adversity, that our faith might be bolstered. The prosperity and the comforts that our generation has experienced has probably been detrimental to our resolve to be strong in the face of adversity. Our steadfastness, I fear, may be severely tested in the future. They ran with patience and endurance and are an example to us. And though we struggle with our own problems, we are assured that others have gone before us, having always had God with them, as he is with us. We will continue in patience, self-control, growing daily in order to become more like Christ. For this is how we become perfect, is it not? We realize that in this body we can't reach the perfection of the Lord Jesus, but we understand that James uses this word to indicate a maturity, a growing up, an aspiring always to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our behavior can reflect our desire to rise above the worldly behavior around us, swearing, lewd comments, bullying, and other questionable practices acceptable to man, we know are an abhorrence to the Lord God Almighty. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. In James 1:5, there is a need for us to discern what is right and what is wrong, what wisdom comes from knowing That wisdom comes from knowing God's word. And if we are self-centered instead of God-centered, we will be unable to receive it. You remember on the road to Emmaus, the Lord upbraided the two disciples for their lack of belief and hardness of heart, because they failed to believe the witness of those who had seen the resurrected Lord. We remember the resurrected Lord each week in the bread and the wine, admitting to the fact that he is alive, that he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. May we also acknowledge this in our actions during our daily lives as we wait his return to the earth to establish his kingdom. Whilst the advice given is good for all generations, it is possible that it was immediately irrelevant to the brethren and sisters of James' day. They were facing extreme problems within the church. Care for the poor and needy, saints in Jerusalem and elsewhere. They were facing administrative problems, and they were assuring to look after the brethren and sisters during the time of unprecedented growth with a number of new disciples. The apostles had, with the approval of the multitude of believers, handed over the daily ministration of welfare provisions to others due to murmuring amongst the disciples. You remember the unity of the body was being strained as one sector of the community grumbled about another. And the solution was met by appointing men who had acceptable qualifications which included honesty, wisdom, and fullness of the Holy Spirit. The men chosen all came from the one group who had expressed their dissatisfaction of the previous arrangements, and so now, on behalf of all those requiring help, they are tasked with looking after the work in a just and impartial manner. And this arrangement allowed the apostles to continue in their preaching of the gospel, with the result that the number of disciples kept on increasing. Welfare problems would continue to grow. In spite of the generosity of the wealthier brethren and sisters, there would continue to be a strain of resources, as we see the record state. The poverty of the Jerusalem ecclesia continued to be dealt with throughout the period of Acts, it seems. Welfare problems continue to require our attention even today, do they not, brethren and sisters? Prayer and wisdom are necessary in the brotherhood as we seek to preach and to offer pastoral care in such places as Jamaica, Guyana, St. Lucia. Areas of responsibility that have been accepted by CBMC. And as we preach in these areas, we should remind ourselves of the great need for pastoral care to be extended to our brethren who live in very difficult circumstances and generally enjoy few of the luxuries that we take for granted. God gives liberally, James acknowledges, and anticipates that we, his children, would imitate his generosity. And he also does not upbraid when those gifts are misused, which may sometimes be the case. But we are not to refrain from helping because of that. Each one of us, I believe, must decide what our response to the need of destitute brethren and sisters will be prior to any consideration for those who are outside of the covenant relationship with God. We may consider how our prayers are answered. We have no spirit-guided brethren to turn to, nor do we believe in a special revelation. Today, a clear and dependable answer may come by means of clear and relevant Bible passages, or by constraint of a remarkable series of events, or perhaps by prayer and the use of drawing lots. Whatever we feel is the way of enlightenment, we need also to be aware of the fact that we may choose to make it mean something that is far more palatable to us than the actual way in which we should have actually chosen to move forward. Ask in faith, therefore, and accept the answer. And do not waver in fulfilling that which heavenly wisdom dictates you to do, James advises. Seek And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, the Lord said. Neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. As we seek the kingdom of God, can we acknowledge that the Lord controls every area of our life, work, our play, our school? Is it central to what we do? Is there any area of our life that we seek to keep God out of? Any that we consider out of his control? We may be buffeted and tossed about by the perils of life, brethren and sisters, but let us rest assured that with Jesus in the boat, we cannot sink. We have already touched upon the diversity that was prevalent in the early church. How do we resolve the class system that can be inherent in a group of individuals who come together under the banner of Christ? Rich and poor must learn to live together, to live in unity, live in harmony. The sharing of goods that we find in Acts 4 has nothing to do with an idealistic communism. Here we find wholehearted devotion instead, one to another. Everyone gave as they could and left the disposal of the proceeds to the apostles, except as we have previously discussed in the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. We are to find true wealth by developing our spiritual life, James suggests. Wealth is fleeting. We cannot take it with us. Let the brother of low degree, the poor, destitute Christian, glory in the cross of Christ and the blessed hope laid up for him in heaven. For being a child by adoption of God, he is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And the rich, in that he is made low in his humiliation, in his being brought to the foot of the cross to receive as a poor, miserable sinner, redemption through the blood of the cross. Especially let him rejoice in this, because all outward glory is only as the flower of the field, and like that, it will wither and perish. We have been reminded this past weekend that wisdom dictates that we not only listen, but must act upon the word that has brought us to our position as brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, James says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the proviso, of course, is, as the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 7 says, today we must hear this voice. Today is the day of opportunity. Psalm 95 relates to the time when the unbelieving Israelites had refused to hearken to the voice of God. 10 times he admonished them, and they had refused to recognize his glory, to hear his voice. We can trace those times easily through the scriptures. The people failed to hear, and they so failed to enter into the land due to the hardening process of the heart. And above all, brethren and sisters, we want to ensure that that process does not happen to us, that we do not prevaricate on our desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we put into action those things that we have promised that we would do, that we follow in the footsteps of James and of also those who have gone before. What about the sheep of the flock? Is Moses expressed concern? Who will lead them out and lead them in? There's great responsibility is vested upon those who would minister in the Lord's household. The servant of the Lord, assumes a very heavy mantle. The shepherd will be fully occupied in leading out and leading in, showing the way by example, ensuring that the spiritual nourishment required by the Lord's people is provided. The flock cannot be left to be exposed to outside influences. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, the Lord said. He said it to John and to James, and he says it to us.